I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, or if you have your own or you want to use the Pew Bible. I think the pages were printed here in the bulletin. Anyway, it's from Hebrews 11. Yes, pages 1168 to 69. And we're going to read verses from the beginning of the chapter and then the last two verses of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then he gives the example of Abel. And he gives the example of Enoch, and he gives the example of Noah, people who were commended for living by their faith. And then in verse 8 we read, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed. And he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents. Notice it's in the plural. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now all these people were still living in faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There are many other episodes in the life of Abraham and other faithful believers in the Old Testament. And we go down to the last two verses of the chapter. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're like me, you can't read a story like we just read about here, the story of Abraham. We can't think of a story like this, we who live so close to an international border, which I had to come across again this morning. You on this side, I on that. We can't read this story about Abraham and his family looking for a country of their own and not realize there are many, many people today that are in the very same place in life as Abraham was. Indeed, who are seeking to flee from the same part of the globe from which Abraham fled four millennia ago and not know where exactly they'll be going. Seeing the title of the sermon in the bulletin, By Faith, Looking for a Country of Their Own, Our prayers, as was led by John again this morning, rise up to God for these countless families, many of them with their children, who are living out a story very similar to Abraham's story. They have had to give up all they know as home, have had to flee their own country, and are looking and longing for another one, one they can call their own, says the Bible. Now, I believe it's good that these refugees people come to mind when we read our text here today, because the redemptive story at the heart of the biblical text indeed centers on a man, Abraham, to whom God had made promises about a country that he could one day call his own too. Sometimes as Christians, when we look back on the story of Abraham and we read about the central place he has in our identity, being called the children of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham, we spiritualize this core promise that we have come to regard the redemption that God is working in our world and in our lives as having no connection to such earthly matters as the need we have for a place of our own. Yes, our text does remind us that the better country that Abraham and all the saints after him were seeking is, as it says in verse 15, a heavenly one. And yet I'm sure you remember the proverb, as I do, that there is a great danger in being so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. In Christ, the abiding citizenship that we hold in that heavenly land that God promises us makes persistent and practical claims on how we live out our citizenship in the country that God has placed us. Just another few words on this note. Perhaps compared to many Christians from other denominations in North America, we in the Christian Reformed Church, especially you here in Canada, with your more recent experience of immigration than a person like me who's a fifth generation American, feel the force of what I've just been saying more than others. So many, I just read an article in the New York Times again, in this country, have opened their hearts and their homes and their lives to these refugees. In fact, I was reading how already after just a few months, some of these friends of ours and fellow citizens are experiencing what North Americans experienced in the 50s when they brought Hungarians over, or as was my experience in Michigan in the 80s when we brought so many Vietnamese and Cambodians and Laotians and Thai over after the Vietnam War, experiencing already that this takes way more energy, more effort, more long-suffering, and more prayer than we ever thought. But so many have hardened their hearts to this experience, forgetting that this is our story, not just as immigrants, whether we immigrated 100 years ago or 50 years ago or recently, but this is also our experience as believers. Every promise from God to which we cling by faith has been laid upon this first promise that God made to our forefather in the faith, to Abraham and to his wife Sarah. You're going to have a son, and you're going to have descendants as the stars in the sky, and to them I'm going to give a country they can call their own. Now, what a remarkable figure is this Abraham. Here was a man who constantly lived on the move. The Bible says he lived in tents, not in a tent. He lived in a tent, and then that tent wore out, and he threw it aside, and he got another tent, and that tent wore out, he got another one, and that tent wore out. He lived in tents. He never did get out of his tents. It also says he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And it says, he admitted that he and his family were but aliens and strangers on this earth. Think about it. The only claim that Abram ever had to that land that he was living in after he moved to Canaan was that it was promised to him. And I don't imagine that that counted a whole lot when he went to the authorities in the land and he said, you know, this land belongs to me. It's been promised to me. I could just imagine, well, where's your deed? Prove it. Well, God promised it to me. That's all Abraham ever had to enable him to say, this is my country. Oh, yes, he did buy a parcel of land in which to bury his wife, and eventually his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, stood at the same grave and buried their father. But, you know, that just proves the point. You can't build a home on a cemetery. At best, it was just a stake, a first stake in his eventual grave plot to assert that someday this land would be his land. All the while, he lived awaiting the promise. My friends in Christ, the Bible tells us that having the same faith as Abraham is what commends us to God. He is the father of us all, says Paul in Romans 4, verse 16. And in Galatians 3, verse 9, we read, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is what constitutes your and my being children of God, that we live and we die in this same faith that Abraham had in the promises of God, now centered, of course, in Jesus Christ. So let me state here the main point of my sermon. Every one of us who is a Christian believer has to live awaiting God's promises. In this respect, and not at all minimizing the very real and dire situations of so many refugees in our world today, we too are refugees. Or as our text puts it here in verse 13, we're aliens, we're strangers on earth. This is the nature of our faith. Not that we have already realized all of God's promises, but that we are awaiting their fulfillment. How do we, especially in our North American society where we've become so accustomed to having and so resistant to lacking, live by such a faith? What does it mean to lay hold to a promise that has never actually made good to you? That's what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That's the faith I want to speak of with you today. We're called to have a faith like Abraham's. We're called to make his God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our trust. The house we live in may collapse, like could happen in an earthquake. And living here in Cascadia, we never know when there'll be an earthquake that will level our communities. Or the job that we have, we could lose. We might have had it for 20 years. We might have had it for 30 years. We could lose it, like happened to so many of our friends and maybe to some of us during the recession, whose onset was just less than a decade ago. Or think of our friends up in Fort McMurray this past spring. Suddenly a fire ravaged their city. And there they were, not that much different than the refugees in Africa or the Middle East, wondering, where's our home now? What place can we call our own? Or a more common example that may be true of so many of us, how do I live when I don't have my health? How do I live when I know I'm dying? What does it mean to trust God when I know the fulfillment of His promises I'm still awaiting? Well, that's what I think chapter 11 of Hebrews is about. The chapter on faith, recounting in details the stories of numerous heroes of the faith, these last two verses kind of give us a shorthand of what it means to live this kind of faith. First of all, these two verses tell us faith means a dynamic relationship to the God of promises. Secondly, it means having an assurance in the God with a plan. And thirdly, this text says it means living and entrusting ourselves to the God who has a process by which that plan, encompassing all of His promises, will lead to perfection, to everything one day being made perfect. Let's go over all those different points here in these last two verses for a moment. The first thing is that our faith is a faith in a God of promises. I've already been mentioning this. But of course, Christians aren't the only ones that live by promises. Every faith does. Islam says, "My Quran promises that Muhammad will lighten the way to justice, peace, and righteousness." Marxism, it didn't die when the Soviet Union collapsed. Marxism still touts a workers' utopia as its promise. White supremacists with their racial tenets hold on to a promise too, that one day white people will win complete control of society and members of other races will be subject to them. These are all false promises, but not to those who believe them. They act on them. They will die by them and for them. They will stake their livelihoods on them. Now, amidst the many competing claims of faith and their promises, the Christian faith stakes its claims on the reliability of the promises in this book, Holy Scripture. Why do you think the Bible is such an important book among us? Why, when people learn about a church or learn about a Christian family or learn about the faith of an individual, will they soon discover that this is a book that's very important to them? Why do we carefully teach it to our children and lead them off to learn, as Evelyn said in her prayer, the stories about the Bible? Because it has God's promises in it. It's a book to be relied on even when everything else written turns out to be untrustworthy and untrue. The promises of Scripture, of course, are made very personal to each of us at the time of our baptism. At the very beginning of our journey as Christians, whether we be a baby in our parents' arms and we learn about the promises that were made over us, or whether it is as a baby Christian and we come forward in our adulthood to receive the promises of baptism, the promises of God's love are lifted up like a banner over our heads, over our lives. This person is washed. This person has new life. This person will live eternally into the presence of God. From that day on, in the whole of our lives, we are called as Christians to give faithful witness to these promises in this book. I'll just single out one of those promises for you this morning. Maybe it'll be especially important to somebody right now. Remember when Jesus was ascending into heaven? It looked like He was leaving them all in the lurch. He was leaving them all behind. He said, you go and you make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and never forget, I'm with you always. I'm with you always. It's amazing. This one who is part of the Holy Trinity himself, Father, Holy Spirit, and Son, promises he'll never leave you. He'll never leave me. Even while we're going into all the world and we're looking for that place we can call our own, not necessarily a geographical place. Maybe you're looking for you know, who am I? What is God calling me to do? What's my place in this world? What country is mine? In all the ways you can think of a place you can call home, Jesus promises while you're searching, you don't search alone. As long as you're going out in, as part of the apostolate, the sent out ones who've been redeemed by him, who's making all things new, you're not alone. I'm not alone. That's a promise Jesus makes us. And faith grabs hold of that promise and shows how true it is by the way we remain strong in trials and steady in the course of our lives. So faith is based on promises, clings hold to promises. But secondly, our faith, like the faith of Abraham, who never got out of his tents, is more than just faith in promises. Behind the promises is God's plan. I remember when I was going through a particularly difficult time in my pastorate early in one of my early churches, a young couple that had come to faith during my time in that church, and who subsequently, not only just a few months later, would learn that Mrs. Scriven, her name was going to receive a diagnosis of a terminal tumor cancer in her brain, gave me a plaque. On the plaque it said, "The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you." Think of that. That was really important to me. And I thought back later how important it must have been to Patty and her family. The Christian life is a life of faith in a God who has a plan. Every promise God makes to us is backed up by his sovereign and gracious plan. There's this old saying, promises are made to be broken. But that's not true with God's promises. His promises, the promises of Scripture, the promises of baptism, and yes, of Lord's Supper, aren't merely promises, because behind them and underlying them and overarching them is the holy and perfect will of God, of which the promises are just the most obvious feature. Take Abraham, for example. He could trust God's promises of a son because he knew that behind those promises was God's plan to make them come true. It didn't matter if his wife was barren, or that he was 100 years old or 90 or whatever it was, 75. And children whose parents promise them something rely on those promises to come true. There's nothing sorrier than a father or a mother who makes a promise and doesn't have the means or the intention of following through on it. And then you realize that they never really could promise it. They were just giving it to warm my ears or make my heart happy momentarily. God's plan, his amazing sovereign will, underlies every promise he ever makes to us. But it is ever so much greater and more glorious than the promises he makes. He wants us to trust his promises, us, because he wants us to come fully into his will and into the glory that now awaits us in Jesus Christ. Israel, for example, would be promised Canaan. But eventually God showed them that this gift of Middle Eastern real estate was meant as a down payment, as it were, on the whole earth. That's where Adam and Eve had been sent into all the world at the very beginning of time. And that's where Jesus said he would send his disciples. Sometimes we get impatient, don't we, to see this plan I'm talking about. You talk about a plan, Pastor Mark. I've heard that the Christian faith, as given in our Calvinist expression of it, is about the sovereignty of God. The problem is, I don't see it all. I don't understand it all. Well, here, my friends, is the secret to that. The problem is that God's plan is so big that all God can do is hold out small pieces of it to us at a time. And those pieces are called promises. As we trust the promises, slowly the full plan begins to emerge. And gradually, like the day dawning, our awareness grows of how big and how whole and how beautiful is that plan. First, the sun comes out. I walk every morning as best I can. And when it's a clear day or not quite so cloudy like it was this morning, the light just seems to touch one faraway corner of the sky. And pretty soon it lights up a little piece of the field around through which I'm walking. And then as I come through the city park and I come out of the trees, I see that everything's lit up. Everything's lit up. It's that sun is shining over everything. Think what it would be like if we would go from walking in darkness to all of a sudden the sun shining completely brilliantly on everything. We couldn't stand it. Well, our eyes couldn't take it in. That's the way it is with God's plan. He gives us pieces of his plan, just enough promise to show us that he has a sovereign will working out all things, and then we have to trust that. We have to keep our eyes open to the evidence of it. And we have to believe and be assured that the existence of God doesn't determine us. It's not something fatalistic. It assures us there's a God who's making all these promises, is grounded in his sovereign and perfect will, giving us in our lives meaning and purpose. Well, that's not easy, of course. There you are, Pastor Mark, in the pulpit, and you get to say all this stuff. My wife struggles with a debilitating illness that takes her down a little bit every year. That's why she's not here this morning. Or hoping we could come together once, but you couldn't do it. Blood pressure just doesn't get up quick enough. You could just say that, Pastor Mark, but, you know, that's not easy. I don't like living in tents. Everybody else around me is building a beautiful house, even a mansion. They got Trump Towers. They got, you know, big houses, North New York, where the retired president and his wife go live. I got to be in a tent. My body's getting weaker. I lost my wife a year ago. But what does the first verse of our text here in Hebrews say? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We hold on to the promises of God that he makes to us because we're certain of God's plans in Christ Jesus our Lord to make them come to pass. After all, he said, I'm making all things new. I can tell you a story. I haven't lived close to my parents for 30 years. First we moved to Florida, then we moved to Ontario, and we moved out here. And after 7-8 years living out here, my dad died. So I didn't know Mom and Dad had bought a gravestone on a plot in the city where they live in Holland, Michigan. And I surely didn't know what Dad had put on his gravestone till I got to the cemetery on the day of my dad's funeral. On the gravestone, Dad wrote, "Jesus said, I am making all things new." That's beautiful. I'm making all things new. Our lives have to witness to this plan of God by which He is making all things new. And He gives us promises to keep us faithful to Him as we live out our lives. We have to testify it. We have to have the confidence that even when many promises are unrealized in this life, we believe with all our hearts God's working it out. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's the center to God's plan. By His perfect life and atoning death, He has paid for all of our sins. And He has rid us of the devil's tyranny, says the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not just that He forgives us our sins. He frees us up. Further, by raising Christ from the dead and putting Him at the helm of history, God is able to assure us that what He has begun in Christ, what He has begun in Christ, He will also bring to full realization as well. In Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. But there's one last thing we should realize here. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had promised. God had planned something better for us. Now notice it doesn't say better for them. It says better for us. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. Our faith doesn't only cling to promises. It doesn't just rest in the plan of God which underlies those promises. Our life of faith, we have to see, doesn't stand by itself. It's part of a process. It's part of a perfecting that God is bringing about and which takes in everything and everyone. My dad saw it right. The life of the Christian is a life of faith in a God who doesn't just reveal His plan, except little by little. But He's working it out in our lives and in the lives of His people all around the world in a very gradual means, because it's a process of perfecting, making perfect us and them with us. I don't know if you can see anything. I surely struggle to see. What is that? What is that all about? The Christian life is a witness to a God whose promises and plan lead on to our perfect fellowship with Him. And we must practice holiness now and set ourselves to meet the high standards of God's word for each other now, which of course includes forgiveness. We aren't perfect yet. Abraham, too, made many errors and committed many sins, and they're written about in the Bible. But because he came to realize it was all a process, that God was working toward the ends of all things being made perfect, he could go step by step, promise by promise, glimpse by glimpse. He kept looking to see that country that would one day be his own. A heavenly one. And one day, together with Abraham and our Lord Jesus and all of his followers, we're going to see it too. Let's pray. What a privilege, Lord, to be called your children. What a privilege to come with our children to you and know that your promises are for us and for them and for all who are far off. Give us the faith, Lord, to cling tightly to the promises we know you make to us. Help us live out our lives with a confidence that people can see it's not about our faith. It's about the one we put our faith in. It's about our Lord Jesus, who made the claim that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then, Lord, help us to encourage one another. As the writer of Hebrews was seeking to encourage his readers in the epistle we've looked at today, not to give up, to keep putting one step ahead of the next, realizing that we're following Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.